I invite you to turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the final psalm of the Old Testament Psalter, Psalm 150. In light of the occasion tonight of the dedication of our organ, I've been asked to prepare a message appropriate for that occasion, and so I thought certainly an appropriate text would be Psalm 150. You'll find this on page 526 in the Pew Edition Bible. Psalm 150, praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we pray now for your Spirit to open our eyes to see the glory of worship. Open our hearts to receive this word and open our mouths to sing the praise of your glorious grace. Father, we recognize tonight in our own lives, in our own practice, how feeble and how meager our worship often is. How our attitude towards corporate worship, gathered worship, is not what it should be. And so we pray, direct us by your Spirit to the Word again, that we may lift our voices and join with all creation in magnifying your awesome name. So bless, we pray, the preaching of the Word tonight. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, it is a relatively short passage, only six verses, but one that reminds us of that great theme of praise. And I want to talk tonight for just a few moments. It'll be a short message tonight, relatively speaking, about praise. Over the years, one of the things I've appreciated about the subject of praise is the observation that C.S. Lewis made. He wrote a book about the Psalms, a commentary about the Psalms, and there's a chapter in there in which he discusses the purpose and the function of praise among God's people. He asks the question rhetorically, why does God so often in His Word call us to praise Him? He said, is God like the insecure person who always has to be complimented, always has to have a pat on the back, always has to be told how beautiful or how handsome he or she is? Is that the kind of God we have? A God who's hungry for that sort of reaffirmation? Is that what's going on? Lewis said, no. God in His perfection is not someone, He's not a being who is insecure, who needs compliments for the sake of boosting his own ego. What God is doing in calling us to praise, what's happening here in Psalm 150, is that God is inviting us to enjoy Him. Do you come into worship with that mindset or that attitude, that expectation that the Lord of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who has redeemed us through His Son, He's inviting us, you and me, to enjoy Him. What is the chief end of man, says the Shorter Catechism? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To enjoy Him. Not just to acknowledge Him. Not to serve Him as some creature who is always afraid of the lash. But someone who longs for the intimacy of fellowship with the living God. C.S. Lewis went on to write in his little essay about praise. He says, praise completes our joy. It's one thing, he says, to see, for example, a beautiful fountain and the water sprinkling from the fountain on a hot day. And it's one thing to come up to that fountain, to put your hand in the water. But it's quite another, he says, to take of that water and to sip the water and to go, ah, to exhale that delight, that joy. He says that's what praise is. I think it's a very biblical and a very sound teaching. That when the Lord calls us to praise, it's not mere duty. It's a duty. It's a responsibility. It's a command. But it's never to be done in drudgery. And I challenge you tonight, on the occasion of the dedication of our organ, to think, to assess, to analyze the way in which you approach worship. What you convey not only to your own family, what you convey to your children, but what you convey to the whole congregation. Do you enter the sanctuary of God seeking to enjoy Him? Seeking to praise His name? And so tonight we look at this psalm, Psalm 150, on the occasion of the dedication of our organ. And Psalm 150 points us to four things in particular. The where of praise. Secondly, the why of praise. Thirdly, the how of praise. And finally, the who of praise. You may have heard these distinctions on other occasions as well. Many, many preachers, many, many commentators and commentaries divide the psalm up that way too. But I think it's a very helpful way of looking at Psalm 150. It's not exhaustive. It doesn't say everything that could possibly be said about worship. But what it does remind us of is what lies at the very heart of our worship, our praise, our enjoyment of God. First of all, then, in verse 1, the where of praise. Where does God want His people to praise Him? He says, praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. And already we know that even though God is everywhere present, His presence is throughout His universe, throughout the created order. You cannot hide from God. Yet, with His people in the Old Covenant, He chose to dwell with them in a special way in the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, and later on in the temple. It was really heaven in miniature. The place where God dwelt among His people. You think, for example, of Psalm 84, where the psalmist sings about how lovely is the Lord's dwelling place. Now think about that for just a moment. He says, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. What was it that he was reflecting upon, do you think? Do you think he was thinking, first of all, about the architecture, the intricacy of the architectural plan, the magnitude of the building, or the number of worshipers that were there? I don't think so. I think what the psalmist was reflecting upon was the fact that the Creator of the heavens and the earth, the Lord of all things and of all people, chose to make His dwelling among His people. A sinful, often rebellious, a weak people, He chose to make His dwelling among them. In fact, that's the picture you get when the tabernacle is completed and when the temple is completed. You have the glory cloud representing the Lord's presence. It descends and it fills the tabernacle. It fills the temple to say, this is the Lord dwelling with His people. That's the whole point of salvation, that God will live with His people. And that intimacy, and that bond, and that covenant friendship that Adam had enjoyed before the fall into sin. Praise Him in the sanctuary, the center of the universe. And it reminds us as well that the purpose of gathered worship is glorifying God. It's not simply to teach. It's not simply to evangelize, although those things may take place. But it is to magnify the name of God through praise, through adoration, through the joy of God's people. But not only the sanctuary is identified as the place of praise. He says, praise him in his mighty heavens, in the expanse, in the firmament, to use an older expression. Which is the psalmist's way of reminding us that God's glory is not restricted to one little plot of land in Palestine, one little building called the tabernacle, later on the temple, a synagogue, a sanctuary. God's presence is made known throughout the whole universe, and he has so designed the universe as to sing his praises. One commentator put it this way. God's glory fills the universe. Think of Psalm 119. The heavens declare the glory of God. We can give that so much lip service, but I wonder, do we really believe that? When we walk outside, when we get up in the morning, we look around us, that God has so designed the universe in which we live, you and I occupy, in which we live and move and have all of our work accomplished, that God has designed this to draw our attention to his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. The commentator said, God's glory fills the universe. His praise must do no less. In other words, every part of the created order is to speak the praise of God's name. They are invited to join in the enjoyment of God himself. Then secondly, the why of praise. Why do we praise God? If God isn't being praised because he has a very gentle and easily bruised ego, why do we praise him? Verse 2 tells us why. We praise him for his mighty deeds, which is simply a way of saying, our praise is generated, it's motivated by what God has done. And think how often in the Psalms, for example, the praise, the gathered worship of God's people reflects, meditates, draws strength from God's actions throughout history. We praise God for creation, that we live in a universe that is not left to random activity, where we're not subject to fate, but that we live in a universe where God, who is our Father, governs all things by the power of his word, and he governs them for our benefit. In the interview today, I talked about that as well. Imagine a madman having unlimited power at his disposal. Imagine a Hitler or a Stalin with unlimited power, and how dangerous that would be. What a horrible world that would be to live in. But we praise God because we live in the security and the comfort and the assurance that what God does in the exercise of his power, though mysterious, though incomprehensible in many respects, we do know this, that what he does for our blessing. Even when hardship falls, think of Lord's Day 10 of the Catechism. I can be thankful in prosperity, and I can be patient in adversity. Not just because I'm an optimist, not just because I don't have it as bad as others, but because I know that God calculates everything, the minutest detail of my life, he calculates for my benefit and for his glory. Praise God for his mighty deeds. Praise him not only for creation. Praise him for redemption. Israel reflects upon that many times. She finds herself in distress. She's being persecuted. She's being taunted. She's on the brink of extermination. And what does God do? In faithfulness to his covenant promise, never to leave, never to forsake, never to let his people be abandoned, he rescues them. He delivers them. Now, that was true for Israel, facing Pharaoh, facing the nations surrounding them. How much more God's people today? With an awareness of our own sin and the weight of that sin and what that sin deserves in terms of God's eternal punishment, to think that God would deliver us because of His love and His mercy and His grace. That's why it's always interesting to me that in times of great spiritual revival in the church, there's often a rise in wonderful song composition. You have that with the Wesleys especially. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Now, how can you sing a song like that half-heartedly? Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. Oh, if I could only employ that many mouths to sing your praise. You can't do that with a sad heart. You can't do that with apathetic attitudes. Redemption. Praise God for His preservation. That in our spiritual pilgrimage, in the course of the church's history, He has guided us along the way. That day to day we're sustained. And the Psalms, of course, speak of that as well. Not only Psalm 150, but all the Psalms speak in one way or another of the Lord preserving His people. And it can be something as simple, by the way, as the Psalms reflecting upon the fact that God is wise and loving enough to send rain from the skies, from the heavens, to water the land. That God in His mercy and His provision gives food for the hungry. He satisfies the meek. He has not abandoned us. He's not forgotten about us. And then finally, we praise God because of glorification. We sang that tonight. What is it that motivates? What is it that drives the praise of God's people? Sing to the Lord, sing His praise, all ye people. For He is coming, the Judge of the nations. I say, how can that be something that would create this praise, this desire to enjoy God? Well, it's the idea that God is coming to make things right. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He comes again, will make all things right. All His enemies and ours He will cast into everlasting judgment, says Lord's Day 19 of the Catechism. I think, again, if we were living in a context, in the third world, for example, where we were facing persecution, let's imagine we were worshiping tonight in North Korea, where it's illegal to worship, and we were gathered in somebody's basement, or somebody's back shed, or out in the field far away from the town. Don't you think we would have a greater sense of that urgency? A greater sense of how wonderful it will be when those who seek to silence the gospel of Jesus Christ are going to be defeated? They're going to be crushed? I wonder if we think about that. But also, there's the expectation that God is working His plan out so that all things would magnify His name. And though we suffer for a little while, though we face trials, difficulties, though there's opposition, we know how it's going to turn out. You know, sometimes, I remember a speaker a couple of years ago at the Gospel Coalition talking about that. He mentioned that one of his favorite television shows was the show 24. And he gets so excited when his wife had bought him the whole season's worth of DVDs and he's watching them. And it seems as though Jack Bauer's on the verge of being killed. But he knows that's not going to happen. Why? Because he knows that in the end, Jack Bauer's got to make it. The show has to go on. And his illustration, in a very feeble way, as television examples are, his own illustration was, we know how the gospel is going to work itself out. That in the end, It is Christ who is victorious. And therefore, we don't lose hope. Therefore, we can sing His praises. We sing of His mighty deeds, but we also, says the psalmist, we sing of His excellent greatness. Verse 2. Not only for what God has done, but also for who God is. Which makes me ask you, makes me wonder with you, how often do you think and meditate upon God's attributes? His wisdom, His power, His holiness, His justice, His righteousness, His long-suffering, His tenderness and mercy. I think of what J.B. Phillips wrote in that little book he penned a number of years ago, Your God is Too Small. That's the conclusion I draw. When you think of this psalm and you think of the call to praise Him because of His excellent greatness, you say, you know, I often make God much too small. I seek to domesticate God. Psalm 150 says, don't. Praise Him for who He is and praise Him for what He has done. Think of His attributes. Think of how wonderfully He displays them in all that He does. Think about them in contrast to your own deficiencies. That's the why of praise. Then thirdly, the psalmist draws our attention to not only the where and the why, but the how of praise. The how of praise. And this, I think, is very interesting in terms of how we are to interpret what the psalmist says here. Verses 3 through 5. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. In a way, he's saying, pull out all the stops. But also, there's a recognition that the very variety of instruments indicated here demonstrate that worship has many different facets to it. But above all, what's clear in this psalm, at least, is that praise should be festive. Shouldn't be somber. It shouldn't be similar to a funeral dirge. And I know some of us are inclined to say, well, it's just not me to be expressive and exuberant. But why must our worship be dull and stodgy? It doesn't have to be. It shouldn't be. It should never be. That's the point he's making. But I want to draw your attention to several different categories that he speaks of here. He says, praise Him with the trumpet sound. That's the horn, the shofar, to use the language of Hebrew. The shofar, the ram's horn that was blown on the occasion of great national and sacred occasions at different festivals, but also in the commemoration of key moments in Israel's history, her deliverance, her crossing over the Jordan River, taking possession of the promised land. The point here in this reference to the horn is not its tunefulness, not the beauty of its sound, but its power to summon up the remembrance of what God has done. There's this great and authoritative sound from the trumpet horn. But also there's something joyous and celebratory. Praise Him with the lute and harp, tambourine, and dance. I think if nothing else, without getting into the quagmire of how this is to be spelled out in practical language, I think at the very least it means that it's perfectly legitimate, it's perfectly appropriate to employ the whole body in worship. So that worship should not be dull and stodgy. That if people want to raise their hands, that's perfectly appropriate. And we ought not to discourage that. The Bible talks about the nations clapping their hands. Clapping in the Psalms is not applause. It's not applauding someone after a musical performance is finished. Clapping is to clap with the music, in rhythm with the music. So too with this dance. What does that dance look like? It's hard to know because today for us, dance means what? Dance is a form of entertainment. It has a very erotic content to it. So it's hard to understand how that form of physical expression could be used liturgically. But nevertheless, certainly among God's people in Israel, that sort of dancing was considered entirely appropriate, not only, but that they were summoned to offer their praise through dance. Joyful celebration, joyful praise offered to the Lord, but also not only through the trumpet and its loud summons to worship, not only with timbrel, with dance, but also with simple music making, the pipe and the flute. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't have to be terribly sophisticated. It can be something very simple. But at the very least, it should be festive. And it should be fervent. That becomes very clear here. Praise Him with the sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Wouldn't you like to know what that kind of worship looked like in ancient Israel? Do you think it resembled 150, 200, 300 Dutchmen standing with their hands in their pockets and just mouthing a few words? I don't think so. I think it was exuberant. I think it was expressive of their whole being. When they crossed the Red Sea, Miriam got out the tambourine and she danced. David danced too. And contrary to what, and we've had this discussion in Bible study, so I don't want to get into this too much, but David didn't dance naked. He simply took off his royal robe. He danced before the Lord with all his might. I wonder what that looked like. I wonder if we could even begin to appreciate what that must have been like. I'll leave that for you to wrestle with and to think over in the weeks to come. And then finally, the who of praise. The who of praise. And it's very simple. Verse 6. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Verse 6 ties into the very structure and development of the Old Testament Psalter. The last several psalms, beginning with Psalm 146, are praise psalms, hallelujah psalms, all of which end with this crescendo of praise, this exuberant praise, this joyful expression of delight in God. And the point of the psalmist here, as he brings the Psalter to a close, as he brings God's book of praise to a conclusion, is it ends with this great and this glorious sound of joyful worship. Which reminds us tonight, not only as we worship together, but as we think about our organ dedication tonight, it reminds us of the purpose for which God made us. God made you. God made me. God made the universe around us for the glory of His name, for the praise of who He is, to magnify His majesty. Psalm 150 brings that to a glorious conclusion. The purpose of redemption in Jesus Christ is not simply that we are rescued from the flames of hell. The purpose of Jesus Christ assuming our human nature, of Him suffering and dying and rising from the dead, is to set in motion, think about this, to set in motion this tidal wave where all things that formerly were in rebellion against God, the creation itself groaning as in the pangs of childbirth, awaiting its redemption. All things are working towards the day when every living creature will bow before the Lord and offer the praise of their hearts. It's a great and a glorious vision of the future. And if that doesn't thrill you tonight, if that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't make the life that you live more meaningful, then you're missing the point. There's something dreadfully wrong with you. This is why you exist. This is why the Lord has placed you upon the earth. This is why Jesus Christ has redeemed you. That we would offer to the Lord this praise. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask tonight that you would use the gift of music to draw our attention to you, to draw us into the ever fuller enjoyment of you, delighting in you. And Father, if that seems foreign to some of us tonight, we pray that you will kindle their hearts, that you would set them aflame with the fire of your love and your holiness. That as we worship tonight, we may be filled with a sense of awe and wonder, recognizing not only what you have done, but in fact who you are. And we bow down before you and give you the praise of our very lives. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn to our bulletin insert tonight at this time to the hymn entitled, and I noted with some of you this past week, an interesting title, Dedication of an Organ. You'll find this towards the back of the bulletin insert. We'll rise to sing the three stanzas of Dedication of an Organ. The offering again this evening, as it was this morning, is dedicated to the organ fund. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, we pray that as we make use now of this new organ, that we would be generous in our support of the means to purchase it, and that we would be able to continue in our ministry. We thank you, Father, for the gifts that you give to us, and we pray that you would use these gifts to magnify your name. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. This morning we confess together the words of the Apostles' Creed. Tonight we read responsibly the law of God as a rule of gratitude. If you turn to the back of your bulletin insert, or towards the back of your bulletin insert, you'll find that responsive reading. It's good to remind ourselves, isn't it, I think, that the law of God not only is that which exposes our sin and our need for salvation in Jesus Christ, but it is also given to us to show us then how we are to live before our Lord and our Redeemer. Remember, too, that in the Catechism, the law of God is treated in the final section, dealing with gratitude. So reading that in the bulletin insert, we read as follows. Hear, O people of God, the law which the Lord speaks in your hearing this day, that you may know his statutes and walk according to his ordinances. The God who saved us in Jesus Christ gave this law, saying, I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image of anything to worship it. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord. You shall observe the Sabbath by keeping it holy, for in 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. The first part of the law is this great commandment. The second part of the law is similar to the first. You shall honor your father and mother, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving to you.
And
You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Thus, we must love our neighbor as ourselves. Before the conclusion of our worship tonight, just a reminder of the format for tonight. At the conclusion of the service, we'll dismiss the congregation of the sanctuary for a period of about 5 or 10 minutes, no longer than that. And for those of you who are able, and I hope as many of you as possible are able to return, we'll begin shortly after the congregation enters the sanctuary again. Shall we stand together for the Lord's parting blessing? And I remind you also of tonight's benediction, or doxology, which is 493, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." Receive now the parting blessing of our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.